I really like to drink coffee in the morning, but it doesn't exactly help your throat when you have to talk a lot, so I don't know why I don't learn that after, you know, however many times I've been here. Well, good morning, Hope Bible Church. Oh, that was good. Thanks, guys. We must pray as a church. Amen?
Amen?
And I admit that I don't pray as fervently and as often as I should as a member of Hope Bible Church, but in recent times I've been praying a whole lot more. We need prayer today, do we not? Our faith as individuals, our faith collectively as a church needs prayer. E.M. Bounds, in his book on prayer, says, quote, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men and women whom the Holy Ghost can use, people of prayer, people mighty in prayer. And the Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through people. He does not come on machinery, but on people. He does not anoint plans, but people, people of prayer," end quote. I wonder if we truly understand how much God desires for us to be people of prayer. I wonder if we truly believe that God works through prayer. I wonder if we understand that our needs are not, as E.M. Bounds said, new methods or programs, but more prayer. If you understand that this morning, church, Hope Bible Church, that we need more prayer, do you? Do you pray? Do you come in on Sunday morning to prayer meeting to pray? Have you planned in your schedule to meet with us this Wednesday night to pray for Hope Bible Church? See, people generally tend to do one of two things when it comes to difficulty. We have a lot of difficulty in life. Some people reject it, worry about it, fret over it, and complain about it. Other people accept it and seek the Lord concerning it. What kind of person are you? Where's your heart? Are you discouraged and complaining about difficulty that sets you in your life, about difficulty that may come upon the church, or are you praying about it? You can't fix it, whatever difficulty it might be. You can't just fix it. You can't just break out a set of tools and start to work on it yourself, put your heads together and muscle through it. It's not the way life works. Do you pray about it? Paul was a man of prayer. And he was a man of prayer because he believed in the God of all glory who loves his church and who hears the prayers of his people. And he was a man of prayer because he knew that the church had great needs. In Acts 20, he told the church at Ephesus that there would be difficult times ahead, that wolves would come in to ravage the church. Certainly, he knew that the persecution that the church would undergo in the future years. But he wasn't a complainer. Even in knowing the church was struggling, though he had warned them ahead of time, he didn't complain. He didn't murmur. He didn't make suggestions from the sideline about how things should be done better. What did he do? He prayed. Let's look at one of those prayers in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I'm going to read that now. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." In this passage, Paul is offering up a prayer for the church. In verses 14 through 19, we see the substance of his prayer. In his prayer, we'll see his posture and his purpose. And in verses 20 through 21, we see the support for Paul's prayer, which is God's greatness and God's glory. Notice first the substance of Paul's prayer in verses 14 through 19. What does Paul pray in this passage? What is the substance of his prayer? Well, this section is broken down into two parts, as I mentioned. First is posture, in other words, how he's praying, to whom he's praying, and why he's praying. That's in verses 14 and 15. And second, we'll notice the purpose of his prayer in verses 16 through 19. Notice the posture of his prayer. First, he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Paul starts off by saying, "For this reason," which is a thought that he began in verse 1 of this chapter. In other words, the second half of verse 1 through 13 is a slight digression explaining further the mystery of believers now in Christ together, both Jews and Gentiles, which he talked about also in chapter 2. He says, "For this reason, because of all that he just said, he bows his knees to the Father." Because of the greatness of our salvation, because of the newness of this unity between Jew and Gentile, I pray for the church. I pray for you, Ephesians. Note Paul's concern and love for the church, which he's already expressed a number of times, even as his departure in Acts chapter 20. And here, writing from prison, we can hear his pastoral heart for the believers there and his concerned prayers and supplication for them. He prays for them. But he doesn't just say, "I pray for you." He could have said that. He says, "I bow my knees before the Father." Here we notice how he's praying. Paul's posture of prayer is a humble attitude of the heart which seeks the Father. Consider that. When I hear him say, "I bow my knees," I think about him literally getting down on the ground and bowing his knees. And perhaps that's how you like to pray. But there are other ways to pray. You can stand. In fact, a lot of times I think in the synagogues they would stand and lift their hands to pray. There are many different ways that you can pray. Some ways are more appropriate than others at different times. Maybe if you're really struggling with something, you'll get down on your knees and lay prostrate before the Lord and pray. But what Paul is getting at here is not so much the need for a proper physical posture as much as it is the need for a proper psychological posture. You know, the posture of his heart, more than just his mind, even. In our minds and our hearts, we must remember that in prayer we're coming before the Father. You know, we stand and put our hand over our hearts at the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. We stand to salute soldiers. We may stand in a courtroom when a judge walks in. How much more should we consider the posture of our hearts when we come before the Lord and God of heaven and earth? How much more should we in our hearts bow before this same God? This is what Paul does here. Because he's seeking something from the one who is so great, he bows his heart in humble submission before the same one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. Notice also the word "to bow" in this text is in the Greek a present active indicative verb, which merely means that it is an act that is happening in the present and continuing in the future. So it's not just something he does once. In other words, Paul's posture is a humble and consistent attitude in seeking the Father. This man was constant in prayer. Most people don't have a problem coming before God when they're in great need. We'll go to God all day when we're hurting, when we're struggling with something in our own personal life. And when it comes to praying and interceding on someone else's behalf, sometimes we come up short. In this case, Paul is not just petitioning on the basis of someone else's need. He's petitioning on the basis of the fact that these people belong to God. These people are important to God. Therefore, Paul saw it necessary to continually go before God and their Father on the basis of what is most precious to him. What about your prayer life, your personal prayer life? What do you pray for the most? Are you petitioning on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, according to 1 Timothy 3? Are you praying for your enemies, for those who persecute and mistreat you, according to Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:28? Do you, as Paul does here, pray for the saints? Do you pray for the unity of the body? Do you pray that the church would persevere? Do you pray continually to that end? He says again in Ephesians 6, after he commands us to be strong in the Lord in verse 10, in verse 18 he says, and Pastor Luke mentioned this just a few minutes ago, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. All prayer, all times, all perseverance for all the saints. Church, you think the church needs that kind of prayer? You think that we at Hope Bible Church, again, we at Hope Bible Church, you think we need that kind of prayer? This is how God has chosen to work through the lips of his people and praying for one another. Do you think that we will endure if we don't pray? Now, I'm not saying that God can't work though we don't pray. I'm not saying that God won't still work though we don't pray. But I am saying that the Spirit does not say in vain that we need to persist in prayer for one another. The Spirit has not given us the example of the Apostle Paul in earnest prayer for his ministry in the church, yea, even Jesus himself. He doesn't give us those examples for us merely to look at them as super saints. Beloved, we have the same Spirit that indwelt Paul and that rested upon Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. Furthermore, those were two of the hardest working men who ever walked the face of the church, the earth, for the church. You can't tell me that you're busier for the body of Christ than they are. You can't tell me that you've endured more than they have. Perhaps you won't serve the body of Christ full time as it relates to your gift in the body of Christ, but prayer ought always to abound with all perseverance, with all the saints, and for all the saints. Back to the text. Notice that to whom he's praying and why. Again, Paul's posture is this humble and consistent attitude which seeks the Father, under whom all are held accountable and through whom the church is blessed. What do I mean by that? Well, he says in verse 15, from whom, the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, the most basic and natural way to take this has to mean that God's fatherhood is the basis for all families. In other words, that every family on heaven, in heaven, and every family on earth finds its identity as a family from God's family with him as the head. Any family ought to resemble God's family. Therefore, every family is accountable to God as the father of his family. Submission to fatherhood is what God expects. Fatherhood is important in the home, not just because men are the head. God is called the father, not because it's easier for us to understand his relationship with the son in that way. God is the father. He's the picture, the ultimate picture, the complete picture of what fatherhood ought to be. When I father my children, when I raise them, when I discipline and instruct them in love, I must do so on the fact of the Father who is in heaven, who is the head of his family. If you father in any way other than the way that the Father fathers, then you're misrepresenting the Father. You get that? Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, quote, God is the prototype of all fatherhood. Father is derived from God, not man. He is the first father, the only one with underived fatherhood. Thus, every family, every human family, derives its name, that is, exists as a family with a father because of him. End quote. Now, this does not mean that God is called the father of all men universally. He is certainly God to all men, but he's only the father to Jesus Christ and to those who are his. Note 1 Timothy 3:15. Thus, the Father to which Paul addresses his prayer is specific to the church. He addresses the Father of the church. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 2, where Paul proclaims grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 3, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is both our Father and the Father of our Lord. God, the Father, blesses the church. And so Paul petitions the Father of the church for what he says in the following verses. The Father is good to the church, and he's also glorious. Look again at verse 16. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. He is a good God. Paul is praying that God would grant you, that God would grant you. The you is referring to the church, of course. And the granting is on the basis of God's inherent goodness to his people. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. I'll just read that. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? That would be kind of mean. If you then, being evil, listen to the way he draws his contrast, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to you who ask? Share with you my heart as a father. The most insulting thing to me, and maybe that doesn't work just for some of you to think of that way, think of parenthood that way, but it is kind of insulting to me when my child acts as if I don't really know what she needs. You know, maybe she sits down at the dinner table and she starts to look at her place, and her place doesn't have a plate in front of it. Or her place doesn't have a cup sitting right where the cup is supposed to sit, right? Or it doesn't have a napkin sitting where the napkin is supposed to sit. And so she starts to get worried. And I'm thinking, I just brought you in here to sit you here so that we all have a meal. And it's obvious that's what we're going to do, right? But for her, the plate's not right here. The cup's not right here. The napkin's not right here. Something is wrong with the world. And I'm thinking, we do this every single day and every night. I bring you in here, sit you in front of the table. We all sit down together and we all have a meal together. We do this for you every day, right? But somehow it doesn't quite click for her. And that I don't understand that. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that my child is a sinner. I know that she has foolishness bound up in her heart. I know that she's going to seek what pleases her, and she's going to continue to seek that until she comes to know the Lord. But it's just frustrating to me to have to explain to a three-year-old time and time again, I know what you need. I am your father. And I tell her that because I want her to understand who the father is, right? I am your father, and your father knows what you need. You don't have to worry. I'm reminded also that sometimes I grow weak in faith, and I need to be reminded by my Heavenly Father that He is good, that I never have to fear, I never have to worry. And furthermore, that I should pray, and that I should pray with confidence because I serve a good and gracious Heavenly Father who knows exactly what I need, and He knows exactly what we need. Amen. Paul knew this, and this is why he prayed to this one. This is why he took the posture of humble and consistent submission to his will, because he knew this Father to be good and gracious and loving to his people. He is glorious. Thus, Paul says in the second part of verse 16 that he prays that God would grant according to the riches of his glory. God is great in glory, and that great glory is directed currently to the church. Listen to a few of these verses. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And following, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Note also Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, Philippians 4, 19 through 23. Beloved, we are the children of God, and God's grace is great toward us in Christ. God's grace is a fountain that never runs dry. God's grace is a stream that flows from the very center of his unfathomably deep and almighty heart toward us in Christ. God's grace never fails. And we will experience God's grace for eternity. The work which he began, he will complete in us, and that he will do according to the riches of his glorious grace. A lot of other gospels are looking to promote riches in so many other ways, ways contrary to God's intended purpose and focus. Ways which do not promote growth in the body of Christ, growth in Christ, nor unity. The body of Christ grows when the riches of God's glory and grace is esteemed, not when men are esteemed, not when positions are esteemed, not when ambition is esteemed, not when people seek to make much of themselves, but when the richness of God's grace and glory is esteemed. That's when the church of God grows and thrives. And if anyone is preaching or encouraging contrary to the esteem of the depths of God's grace and glory, then he's not a servant of Christ, he's a servant of himself. The God to whom Paul prayed is good, and he is worthy of our attention because he's glorious. And as we are the church of Jesus Christ, as we, as the church of Jesus Christ, esteem him and make much of him, then we are blessed. Paul's posture of prayer is his humble, consistent attitude which seeks the Father, under whom all are held accountable and through whom the church is blessed. Next, we see Paul's purpose for prayer in the last part of verse 16 through verse 19. He says again, he bows his knees before the Father continually so that, verse 16, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He prays for two things in this section. First, that believers would be grounded in the love of God in the end of verse 16 and verse 17. Second, that believers would be growing in the love of God for one another in verses 18 and 19. First, again, the believers would be grounded in the love of God. Notice the end of 16 and 17 again. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. These couple of verses show a progression of thought, which I think is key to understanding the intent of his prayer. It all centers around love. After all, love is the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. Love is how we are to speak to one another in the body of Christ, according to Ephesians 4:15. Love is the basis for which we maintain unity, according to Philippians 2:1-2. And also Colossians 3:14 says that love is the perfect bond of unity. And love also ought to be the goal of all instruction, according to 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul says concerning love that when the Spirit strengthens, the Lord dwells. And where the Lord dwells, the heart is grounded in love. I bow my knee before the Father who is gracious and good to his children so that he would grant you to be strong through his Spirit in the inner man. God, strengthen them through your spirits. Build them up. Allow your Holy Spirit to work within them what is pleasing to you. Remember chapter 1, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit is a seal with a view of redemption, the redemption of our body. Remember that God gives us access to himself through his Spirit from chapter 2, verse 18. Remember that God is building a dwelling of God in the Spirit for both Jews and Gentiles from chapter 2, verse 22. It's clear then how appropriate it is that Paul prays that they be strengthened by the power of the Spirit. We noticed in the passage last week, chapter 1, verse 19, where it says that God has surpassingly great power toward us who believe. In other words, the Spirit whom God has already designated to be part of his plan in salvation and sealing, and being the means through which we access God, and being the means through which God is building his dwelling place, is the same Spirit whom Paul implores for God to use in strengthening the church. Actually, it seems kind of silly that he would have to ask for this. This is what God is already doing, clearly. God is already at work in the church through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter whom God sent, we read that earlier, through Christ, after Christ had ascended to the right hand of the Father. So why do we need to be brought back to this most basic point? We need to be brought back to this point. We need to be grounded here because any work done for God in Christ must be done through the Spirit. And the work of building a church, building the church, must be done through the Spirit. It cannot be done in the flesh. Cannot be done in any other spirit. Cannot be done for our own benefit. It cannot be done for sordid gain. Cannot be done for prestige, and it cannot be built upon opinion or intelligence. Any work done for God and Christ must be done through his Spirit. And how do you engage the Spirit in the life of the church? Do that through the Word of God. John MacArthur says this in this passage, spiritual power is a mark of every Christian who submits to God's Word and Spirit. It's not reserved for some special class of Christians, but for those who discipline their minds and spirits to study the Word, understand it, and live by it. End quote. Anyone who proclaims to you that God is at work here or there, but who is not themselves grounded in the Word of God through the Spirit, is not doing the work of God. Anyone who claims to you that God is at work here or there, and there is confusion, chaos, or disunity, or the lack of love, is not doing the work of God. This is what the Bible says. because the work of God is done in the power of God only through the Spirit of God, which is a reflection of the Word of God. Without the Word of God, the body of Christ is not built up, and ultimately God is not honored. But as the Spirit strengthens, then Christ resides. Now, this doesn't speak of the initial moment of salvation. He says that Christ would abide in your hearts. This doesn't speak of the initial moment of salvation, or else he would not have needed to pray this for believers who clearly already have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. What he means here is to refer to the abiding of Christ in our hearts. In other words, that Christ would find himself at home in our lives, individually and as a church. My wife is reading a book on hospitality for the women's leadership tract. She shared a little bit of it with me the other day concerning the preparation of one's home for the sake of hospitality, and that the preparation of one's home does not mean the perfection of one's home. It merely means that if someone were to stop by, visit for a meal, or need to stay over, you're constantly being purposeful about having a kept home which invites and allows for such opportunities of hospitality. In other words, you're ready for it. Let me ask you this. Are you ready for Christ to abide in your heart? Is Hope Bible Church ready for that? Would Christ be comfortable? Would Christ be at home in this church? Your ambitions, your goals for the future, your pursuits, are those things stopping Christ from making his abode in your heart? Are there any things that the Lord needs to get rid of in your life, in your heart, so that he can take up residence, so to speak? Are there any things that he would need to remove so that the church might grow and thrive in its love for one another and for the things of God? Trials are good. They're good for us. Did you know that? Trials and fire is good to purify the church. It hurts. It burns. It's unexpected. It's startling. Takes us off guard, but it's necessary. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Do not be surprised. Fiery trials are necessary. It's necessary to be taken off guard by some traumatic difficulty in life, whether it be an individual trial or a trial within the church. It's necessary to be wrought with such difficulty because God uses these difficulties for our good. He's cleansing us. He's purging us of those little idols that we hold so dear in our hearts. He's making room for himself in our hearts. We need that as a church from time to time. Sometimes we get used to ease. Sometimes we get used to things going the right way. We get used to the status quo. We get used to everyone working together, to the word being the focus, to people loving and encouraging one another. And these things are good. These things are great. These things can also become idols in our heart. You know if something's an idol in your heart based on how you respond when it's taken away from you. Based on how you respond when a trial or a struggle comes. People generally respond to trials in one or two ways. I mentioned this earlier. One is to become angry, disgruntled, discouraged, and downcast, try to fix it or adapt to it or ignore it. The other way is to accept it for what it is, namely God purifying us and cleansing us for whatever impurities he sees, so that the church will have room for Christ to take up his abode within us. God loves his church. And because he loves his church, whenever there is some impurity that gets in the way of God's church flourishing, he will do whatever he must do in order to have that happen. He will burn it from our hands if he has to. And that so that his son might make his abode with us. You know, I get myself into trouble sometimes because I read before a message, or after I finish preparing a message, I read something or what have you, and I start to add to the message. So I've got all these notes in my text here, and I was reading A.W. Tozer again this morning. This one is The Pursuit of God. It's a good book. I'd recommend it. Pick it up. In this particular chapter, he's talking about, well, the whole book is talking about pursuing God and running hard after God and having a passion and a love for God and a desire for God such that you run after him. Not just knowing God. It's not just enough to know him. Knowing him is great. Knowing him is good. But running hard after God. That's the point of this book. He talks about Abraham in this particular chapter and how God blessed Abraham with Isaac. And how Isaac became an object of love, of great love and devotion for Abraham. And even in the passage in which Abraham's faith was tested, when he was told to take Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him, it even says in that passage, God says to Abraham, take Isaac, your son, whom you love, and offer him up. It made it a point, of emphasizing that fact that this was Abraham's love. This was Abraham's love. And so God tested Abraham to see whom he loved more. Who do you love more, Abraham? Do you love your son, your only son, the one who is supposed to be the heir of the promise that I gave to you, the one through whom I said you would be made great and these nations would come? Do you love him more or do you love me more? And so God made Abraham go up to the mountain. He instructed Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and just before he did it, God provided a way for Abraham to be, for Isaac to continue, and Abraham not to sacrifice him. But in this chapter, Tozer talks about pursuing God and possessing nothing. In other words, not clinging to things in this life. Not clinging to things, not clinging to ideas, not clinging to people. Allowing those things, God, to remove those things so that there's nothing in your heart that would be in the way of your love for him and your devotion to him. He says this, really, he makes this point at the end of the chapter. I just want to read that. He says, if we would indeed know God in growing intimacy, we must go this way of renunciation. In other words, renouncing anything else that's an idol in our heart that would cause us not to grow in our love for him. He says, and if we are set upon the pursuit of God, he will sooner or later bring us to this test. Abraham's testing was, at that time, not known to him as such. Yet if he had taken some other course other than the one he did, the whole of history of the Old Testament would have been different. God would have found this man, no doubt. He would have found his man, no doubt. But the loss to Abraham would have been tragic beyond telling. So we will be brought one by one to the testing place, and we may never know when we are there. And that testing place, there will be no dozen possible choices for us. We're not going to have a lot of different choices. Just one choice and one alternative. But our whole future will be conditioned by the choice that we make. In other words, God will bring us to the point of testing us, just like he did Abraham. We'll have a choice to make. Are you going to choose this way? Are you going to go this way? Or are you going to choose me? Are you going to continue to follow hard after me, or are you going to keep this idol in your heart and keep pursuing after that? That's the question. God removes idols from our hearts so that Christ may take up residence and abide in us. When Christ abides, love abides. When love abides, the church is grounded and perfected by it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, verse 11 says this, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We must keep the word of God central in all of our doings as a body of Christ. The Spirit of God speaks through the word. The Spirit of God strengthens us through the word. And as we're strengthened by the word of God, Christ takes up his residence within our hearts through consistent faith and trust in him. And as Christ takes up residence in our heart, God is grounding us and rooting us in his love. In Christ is the love of God. The love of God is not found anywhere else. The grace of God to show his own love to us is not found anywhere else. And as we're grounded in the love of God, our love for one another grows. And that's the only way. Again, concerning the purpose of Paul's prayer, he prays that we would be grounded in the love of God. And this is accomplished through the Spirit of God, according to verses 16 and 17. Furthermore, he prays that on the basis of our foundation of God's love, that we grow in the love of God for one another. That's verses 18 and 19. He says, being grounded in God's love necessarily flows into a love for the brethren. It must be so. The 1 John passage that I read just now says that the one who doesn't love doesn't know God. That's a pretty clear theme in 1 John. How can you say that you have the love of God in your heart and not love the brethren? It wouldn't make sense. The source of a fountain determines its flow. Whatever is at the source of a fountain will come out. A fig tree cannot bear grapefruit. James said, a fresh water stream cannot bring forth salty water. Whatever is inside of a thing will come out eventually, whether for good or bad. Paul prays here that the fountain of God's love would continue to flow through the lives of believers and to one another so that we would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up with all the knowledge of God. Here's the point. The fountain of God's love cannot be understood in its totality apart from all the saints. The fountain of God's love cannot be understood in its totality apart from all the saints. I'd like to look at three different aspects of that statement. First, that it cannot be understood. God's love cannot be understood. Think about that. He says in verses 18 and 19 that we might be able to comprehend. To comprehend is the key word there. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled up with the knowledge of God. In other words, if we have any hope of knowing God, then we must know God together with all the saints, and it must be on the basis of love. God has not chosen to perfect the church in any way that separates, but has only chosen to work to perfect the church as the church comes together in unity. Let me put it another way. God is at work in his church to bring about its growth, but that growth will not be realized unless the church is unified. Look at chapter 4 of the same epistle. Turn to chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. This chapter forms the basis for much of the philosophy of ministry at Hope. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. God is at work to bring about growth in the church, to mature the church to the stature of Christ, to make sure that it's not tossed about by any false doctrine, not taken advantage of. But this is only done as we're fitted and held together by what every joint supplies and as each individual part works properly. You are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We're not here for ourselves. Therefore, we've got work to do. Amen? If we're not growing as a body, if we're struggling to grow as a body, then that means that someone's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Perhaps someone is in a position that they shouldn't be. Perhaps they're just sitting back criticizing what's happening as opposed to helping. Either way, it's not benefiting the body of Christ. The body of Christ is benefited as we get together and we all do what God has called us to do. The fountain of God's love cannot be understood apart from the saints. Can't be comprehended apart from the saints. Furthermore, it can't be understood apart from all the saints. Said again in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Now, this may go without saying, but what Paul has in view in this context is the totality of all who encompass the saints of God, both Jew and Gentile. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. The church at Ephesus was made up of Jew and Gentile, and therefore he had to emphasize that they were all important and necessary for the proper working of the body. No one could be left out. All the saints were necessary for the growth. You can't pick certain people to love in the body of Christ. You can't hang out with certain people in church just because they think like you and look like you and act like you. The church is a group of called out ones united under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father who is over all and through all and in all, according to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Fountain of God's love cannot be comprehended or understood apart from all the saints. Furthermore, it cannot be understood in its totality apart from all the saints. He says again in verse 18 and 19, to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. The description of breadth and length and height and depth is meant to paint a picture of what he says in verse 19, namely, that the goal is to know the fullness of God. Particularly in Hebrew poetry, the part is used to represent the whole. This is called a merism. Heaven and earth is a commonly used merism in the Old Testament to convey the picture of totality. In other words, when it says that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, it means that God is the Lord over all things, all creation. Back to our text, the love of God, the fullness of God, is too great for any of us to know on our own. The fullness of God's love is only found in Christ. And therefore, if any of us have any hope of understanding the fullness of God's love, we must do so within the realms of a unified body in Christ. Again, Paul's praying for the church in this chapter, this passage. In verses 14 and 19, we see the substance of his prayer and his posture and purpose. He declares that he prays with a humble and consistent attitude which seeks the Father, under whom all are held accountable and through whom the church is blessed. Concerning his purpose, he says that his purpose is that the Father would both ground the church in the love of Christ, and also grow the church together in the love of Christ for one another. Finally, we see in verses 20 through 21 the support for Paul's prayer. First, that God is able to do great things, and second, that God is concerned for his glory in the church. It says again in verses 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. First, notice that God is able to do greater than whatever we could ask of him in verse 20. Of course, this assumes that we're actually asking him for things, right? Paul follows the same pattern in this doxology as he did in the passage from Romans, which we looked at last week. Now to him who is able. Again, we could stop there and begin a completely different sermon talking about the fact that God is able. I'm not going to do that, don't worry. In Romans, Paul's focus was on the gospel and that God is able to establish a church through the preaching of the gospel. Here his focus is again on the church, but specifically that God is able to do greater than whatever we could ask from him. He uses two adjectives here, just as he did in chapter 1, verse 19, where he talked about the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us. I think he's trying to draw our attention back there. God can do exceeding abundantly, he says in this passage, beyond anything that we could ask or think, and again, according to the power that is at work in us. Beloved, God is at work in the church. You may not see that. You may get distracted from it occasionally due to some trial or some test. It may be difficult. We may suffer. We may endure pain. Even through that pain, God is at work in the church. He's trying to purify us. He's trying to strengthen us. Furthermore, we have to remember that God has surpassingly great, exceedingly abundant power at work to bring about that end of strengthening his church. Won't labor this point too long because I think we talked about it quite a bit last week, but the point is that God has power. He has all power. And because he has all power and because he's the father of the church, he is using that power to bring about good within the church, even this church. That's our confidence. That's his desire. Second, notice that God is concerned for his glory in the church in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is concerned with bringing about his glory in the church through Jesus Christ. In our passage last week, again, the emphasis was on the gospel and God being glorified through Jesus Christ in the gospel. Here it is still God being glorified, but it is God being glorified through Jesus Christ in the church. God is concerned with his glory primarily, and therefore our hope, again, our confidence, our stay is not in man, it's not in programs. It's not in tradition, it's not in numbers, but it's solely based on God's desire to bring glory to himself in the church. He will do it. He will do it because it is for his name's sake. It is for his glory. So I exhort you today, Hope Bible Church, Hope Bible Church, remember your hope. Your hope is the glory of God. Again, in this passage, Paul is praying for the church. We must remember to pray for the church. Jesus prayed for the church while he was on earth. From heaven, he continues to pray. Paul prayed for the church 2,000 years ago, and it's still going. Prayer works. Prayer works. Verses 14 and 19 of this prayer, we saw the substance of Paul's prayer. He talked about his posture and he talked about his purpose. His posture is a humble and consistent attitude which seeks the Father, under whom all are held accountable, through whom the church is blessed. His purpose is that the Father would both ground the church in the love of Christ and grow the church together in love, in the love of Christ for one another. Finally, in verses 20 through 21, we see the support for his prayer. First, that God is able to do great things, and second, that God is concerned for his glory in the church. In closing, I have 9 principles from the text which we may use as a basis of prayer for our church in these days. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. Feel free to see me afterward or grab a CD or download it from the internet if you like. Number 1, pray for your elders. God has placed them over us in the Lord to keep watch over our souls. These men are not perfect, but they do and have served the Lord diligently for our good and his glory, sometimes often sacrificing of themselves and their families for our benefit. No, they didn't ask me to say this. You know, we sometimes have a hard time keeping watch over ourselves. Isn't that right? We struggle. We have a hard time watching over our families. These men have to watch over themselves, they have to watch over their families, and they're responsible for watching over all of our souls. If anybody needs prayer in the church, they need prayer in the church. Not because of anything within them, but because this is whom God has made them to be. This is where God has placed them. And it is a great responsibility. And they bear the burden of our souls every single day. We need to be in prayer for our elders. Remember Paul's concern and his many prayers for the churches. Now he labored, he talked about how difficult the burden was that he carried on his heart for all the churches. These men carry that same burden. Pray for them. Pray for unity in the church, number 2. This is God's heart. This is God's desire that we would be one. I titled this message, Paul's High Priestly Prayer for the Church. By this, I didn't intend to suggest that Paul was a high priest for the church any more than any of us are called a royal priesthood of God. I do, however, intend to suggest similarities between Paul's prayer here and Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. You can read that for yourself later. But the gist of the prayer is that God would preserve the church's unity and that through that unity that God's love would be shown. Of note is verse 21 in that chapter, chapter 17 of John, in which Jesus prays that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee. And then he says that the world may believe that thou didst send me. In other words, our unity in the body of Christ reflects God's unity within himself. And if we do not reflect that unity due to strife, confusion, and foolishness, regardless of the source of that foolishness, then we're not reflecting the glory of God. And God is not honored in that. Number 3, pray that we will be diligent to serve. Our identity is nothing apart from Christ. We're not individuals in Christ. We are the body of Christ. Therefore, we must do our part. We must serve, and we must do so with fervency, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 11. 4, pray that we would not be surprised nor discouraged by trials that arise. Trials will come, and difficulty will come. It'll be hard for us. We won't expect it. It'll take us off guard. But we should expect it. We should expect it because our Heavenly Father cares for us, and he desires that the church would be pure, that any idols that we're holding in our hearts, even as a church, would be removed, and that Christ would make his abode within us. 5, pray that our hearts would be set on that which God loves and not our own pursuits. In this we need humility, so that we do not seek what we desire above what God desires. The body of Christ is not a means to our own ends, but a means by which God is glorified. Pride has no place in the body of Christ. None. Neither does boasting. 6, pray that God would continue to establish this church in the word and in his love. That we would grow in our love our understanding of his love for us, and the surpassing greatness of that love for us, and that power, and furthermore, that we would love one another based on that. If we're not loving, then perhaps we don't really understand what his love is. We need to return to those basic principles of faith. 7. Pray that his love would permeate everything that we do. Pray that his love would flow through us as a source of the fountain of our love. And to that end, that we would not merely try in our own strength to serve. All of our ministries, all of our ministering, whether formal or informal, all that we do, that we would do it in love, so that the bond of unity may be preserved in the church. Seek that God would do this in and through us as a church. Seek that if we are doing anything that does not promote love and unity, that it would be ceased and removed from us immediately. Number eight. Pray that God would remove any obstacles to his love being manifested in the church. This kind of goes along with some of the others. If the church is going to honor God, then we must be free from any weight and sin which may entangle us and trip us up in this pursuit of God. Number 9, and this is more like a recap or summary. Pray that in all of our doing in this church, that God would be honored, that his eternal plan would be honored, that his love would be honored, that his power would be manifest, that his people would be strengthened in his spirit and his word and for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. And after we pray, I believe Pastor Allen's going to come up and we'll have a child dedication. Our Father and our God, we do so thank you for the love which you have shown us in Christ. We thank you, God, for the greatness of your power toward us in Christ. We thank you, God, that our identity is not in ourselves, that our identity is not in our position, that our identity is not in any purpose other than being a member of the body of Christ. We thank you for the blessing that that is. We thank you for the elders whom you've placed over us in the body of Christ. We thank you for each member and for what each member brings to the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word and how it instructs us and keeps us grounded in your love so that we may love one another. And we pray for love and unity within this body of Christ for your honor, for your glory. God, would you remove any idols in our hearts? Would you remove any obstacles from our path that would keep us from running hard after you? Because you alone deserve the glory. You alone deserve the honor. And this church, and the church throughout the world, and your Son Jesus Christ, through the gospel, and all things. We pray this in his name, the one whose name is above every name, the one at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. To your glory. Amen.